holiday and you've tuned in anyways, thank you. I don't see you, but you see me. Great to be back together. We were away. I was away for a couple of Sundays. I've been in Bulgaria. I've been in South Africa. Nahum was with us. We had a good time. We got a report back sometime. It was really fun. Tom was there. Pam was there. Samuel was there. We had a really good time. It's good to be back, though. And it's good to open God's word together. I'm going to start with this, though. Let's see. Are we fired up here, Peter? That's a blank one. There we go. How many of you guys have seen Inside Out 2? Yeah? Anyone? A few? All right, my young people are with me. Here we go. That's good. Did you guys cry like I cried? It made me tear up a little bit. Come on, be honest. Thank you. All right, that's good. Well, if you don't know the story of Inside Out, in this one, it's the second one. So the main character, Riley, she grows up. She's 13 years old, and her personified emotions are the main characters in the film. Joy, sadness, fear, disgust, anger. They're joined, as she hits puberty, they're joined by four new emotions: anxiety, envy, embarrassment, and ennui, which is boredom. And we see in the movie how memories, core memories, help to build a sense of self and of others. And they form core beliefs. So like in this film, you see Riley, you know, believing and telling herself as a child, I'm a good friend. I'm a good friend. But also in the film, you see how anxiety pushes Riley to this belief. She starts to tell herself, if I'm good at hockey, then I'll make the team and I'll never be alone. If I'm good at hockey, then I'll make it onto the team and I'll never feel alone. It's true, isn't it? It's amazing how our memories can become core beliefs about how we see the world, how we see ourselves and other people. And they begin to shape our outlook and our actions. That's the story of this movie. It's the story of life, though, too. We see it in ourselves, don't we? I saw an example of this actually on our South Africa trip. A bunch of us went to visit the community where one of our mission teams lives and works. It's a slightly dangerous community. It's a really beautiful community as well. But it's a place where there's a lot of poverty. And as our group was there, we kind of set down our backpacks, our bags, and so on, as we saw some of the area. And a woman in the group who had grown up nearby had sort of collected, we didn't know it, but sort of collected everybody's bags, purses, and backpacks. And soon enough, there were a whole bunch of them on her back as she carried them along. And we thought, what's the deal with it? I thought it was strange behavior to gather up other people's belongings. And pretty soon she was like, whose is this? Whose is this? Is this yours? Well, come to find out that underneath all of that, she said, I've grown up in a neighborhood like this, and I've been mugged four different times. So I just didn't want to leave anyone's stuff just sitting there. I thought I'd collect it and carry it with us. Well, the core experience had shaped a belief that led to the way she acted. We saw that right in front of us. We're in the middle of a series called Know Your Enemy. It's how we learn to identify and fight against the evil that seeks to attack us, to drag us down, and destroy us. And we've been using this phrase as we've gone along: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's actually kind of been the structure of the way that we've talked about these things. For some reason, we've done it backwards, though. We did 2 weeks at first on the devil, and then 2 weeks on the flesh. And now I'm kicking off 2 weeks in a row here on the world. Well, let's talk about the world. We've referred a couple of times to John Mark Comer's book, Live No Lies. And he defines the world as this: a system of ideas, values, morals, and practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. That's a mouthful. And we're going to unpack it a little bit here today, looking at scripture. But here's what we're going to do today. We've got 2 weeks of this. So today we're going to look at the messages that we receive from the world, the thoughts, which take the form of ideas that then become core beliefs and shape our understanding of who God is and who we are. And then we're going to see how they influence our actions. So we're looking at how we battle thoughts and ideas that come into our minds that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then next week, we'll zoom out away from our own individual thinking to look at how the world around us influences and shapes us, sometimes when we don't even know it. We're not even aware of it. So this week, the lies of the world that we come to agree with and live by. And next week, the evil systems in the world around us. That's what we're going to do. You guys up for it? Let me pray for us as we get started and look at the Word. God, we thank you that you are alive and well, that your Word is true. It's a firm foundation. So I pray as we look at what you have to say, God, would you expose our hearts and our minds to the truth? Or would you let that push away the clouds of lies that get in the ways in our own mind, in the way of our own thinking, the way of our acting? Lord, would you expose our hearts to your truth today to shape us to be more like you? In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about the world for a minute. Another couple of definitions. John Mark Comer's spiritual mentor, theological mentor, Gary Bergiers, he puts it this way. The world is Satan's domain where his authority and values reign. Though his deception makes that hard to realize. If you are of the world, then it all seems right. And Dallas Willard, another theological writer, speaker, he says it very, very straightforward. He says, our cultural and social practices that are under the control of Satan and thus opposed to God. Comer would say it's a word that's used in the Bible to describe a system of practices and standards associated with a society that attempts to live as if there is no God. That's what the world is like. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about it. A couple of us looked at this passage this last week in Discovery Bible Study. Matthew 16 says, when Jesus says, what good will it be for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? When he prays for us, Jesus prays for his followers like this in John 17. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things, praying to the Father for his followers. I'm coming to you, Father, now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So let's look at our text here for today. If you can open the Bibles that are there next to you, open up to page 1099. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians. It's a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. We're going to start in chapter 10, page 1099 of 2 Corinthians. You'll want to have your Bible open to that, but I've got this portion of it up on the screen for us. Just having to look around and make sure you've made it to 1099. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension, that is, that word means claim, every claim that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Sometimes I think it's helpful to see what other translations have to say. And one Bible scholar takes these words and just with a little bit of different language helps us see it again. This is from Scott McKnight's second translation. He says, for walking around in the flesh, we don't soldier consistent with the flesh. Our soldiering's weapons are not fleshy, but able in God to demolish fortresses, demolishing reasonings, and every high status place raising itself against knowing God, and capturing every mentality for Christos, obedience, and having preparation to make right every disobedience, whatever your obedience is filled out. So what do we see? What do we see there in this text? We see that we live in the world, that we fight with God's power, that we demolish lies, and that we take captives. That's what we're going to unpack here as we look at this together. So let's start with, we live in the world. Now remember, I read it earlier. Remember how Jesus prayed for his followers in John 17. He said this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So notice right away, Jesus says, it's not out. I don't want you to escape to some other place and just kind of hunker down and try to avoid it all. I want to send you into it. I'm sending you into the world, but I'm sending you protected. One way to think about it is that all of our life here on earth is in enemy-occupied territory. Sometimes it doesn't really feel like that, does it? Maybe you don't really necessarily feel like you're dodging bullets from an enemy, and yet here we are, behind enemy lines. The Apostle Paul very much lived in this world, and he was busy spreading the message of Jesus. As a result, he came under attack, heavy criticism from people, just like Jesus promised. And that's what's happening in this chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, on page 1099, Paul has come under heavy criticism but from a small portion of the church there in Corinth. You know, his ministry and his way of doing things was being unfairly judged. Look at verse 7. Where he says, you know, he calls him out. He says, you're judging by appearances. You know, his honor is being called into question. And so Paul goes on the defensive. And he's barely just holding back. You can almost hear the irony in his tone. Look at verse 1, just to give a little context to what he's saying here. Look at verse 1. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, look at who's talking to you here. I am timid, quote, when face to face with you, but bold, quote, toward you when I'm away. You know, the quotes just sort of speak to the accusations that are coming his way. So he uses their words back on them. And in verse 2, he says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people. It's always some people, isn't it? It's always some people that are attacking. But Paul's basically saying here, don't make me have to come over there. Don't make me have to come over and do what I feel like doing right now. Verses 2 and 3, some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So here's the accusation. Some people who think that we live by the standards of the world, that we walk according to the flesh. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, what it means to walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. Some people think that we're doing ministry without the Spirit and in the flesh. They're saying, Paul's ministry doesn't really have the Holy Spirit. And that his ministry doesn't really have any power because sometimes it was humble, sometimes it was small, it wasn't showy, it wasn't impressive. You know, these are the people that would probably look at the crowd size and say, well, crowd size is what matters, not the message coming from the stage. But here's the takeaway. When we live in the world, we're surrounded by evil. We can't escape it. We live in the midst of it. Sometimes we're attacked or criticized, overlooked. That's why in John 17, Jesus prays for his followers. He says, I'm sending you into the world, and I'm praying for your protection. Here's another thing that Jesus has to say about the world to his followers in John 15. John 15 says, he says directly to them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, servants are not greater than their master. So we live in the world, but we also fight with God's power. Let's look at our text again. Look at verses 2 and 3. Some people think that we live by the standards of this world. Verse 3, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. We fight, but we don't fight that the way the world does. So let me just take note here and reflect on this shooting that happened right here in the park just days ago. The world's response is anger, outrage, retaliation, fighting back, that mentality, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And again, we saw at a bigger picture level just in this nation this past week, large numbers of nonviolent anti-racism protesters counter-protesting peacefully in the face of violent threats towards Muslims and refugees. What a noticeable difference in response. Paul says we fight, but we fight differently than the world and its systems of violence and vengeance. It's not showy. It's not powerful in the way that we understand power. But what's the difference? Well, we see it here with Paul. He's got patience, even for the people that are criticizing him. Patience and gentleness instead of fighting back. Paul here is gentle. He's timid even. He's humble. He's understated. Paul chooses the humble way, the gentle way. Just like Jesus, when he was faced with the cross in an unfair trial, Jesus doesn't fight back with violence, even in the face of his own death. Instead, he defeats death and the powers of evil by surrendering his very life. It doesn't look like the world's weapons, does it? It may look like weakness, but the way of the cross destroys death itself. So that's why Paul writes, our weapons have divine power. Do you want to move in the power of the Spirit? Do you want to walk according to the way of the Spirit? Then fight evil with the plain truth of the gospel, that Jesus died to defeat sin, that he defeated death when he returned to life 3 days later. Here's a powerful weapon indeed. Jesus teaches, bless your enemies by praying for them. And wow, that sounds like a lovely idea, doesn't it? That sounds like a nice idea until I'm the one who feels threatened by the world. And then it takes humility and gentleness. Paul writes, our weapons are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power. And so what is it that we do with them? Well, we demolish lies. That's the next part of this. We demolish lies. One writer translates it like this up on the screen. The weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but powerful to God for the tearing down of fortresses, tearing down arguments and all pride that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To demolish, that word demolish, it means to tear down or to destroy. And these ideas that come into our heads, they're like strongholds, aren't they? They're fortified positions of the enemy. Picture a fortress or a castle. It's a defense that's set up against what's true about God and what's true about who we are in Christ. Just like that example from Inside Out, those places where core memories become parts of our beliefs, shaping our sense of self and of others, and affecting what we believe about God, how we act towards ourselves and others. So maybe just take a moment to identify those places in your own life. You know, the lies that you've listened to and sometimes come to agree with. Do you ever find yourself thinking things like this? How can there be a God with so much evil in the world? Or maybe this, in exam season. If I get perfect exam results, then the rest of my life will be okay. Maybe you find yourself thinking this, if I could just find the right person, then I would be happy. Or maybe this one, I've been so good lately, I deserve a little indulgence while nobody's looking. How about this one? To be accepted by other people, I need to abandon what I believe to be true. Or this one, to be loved by God, I need to be perfect first. Or maybe you live by this one. If I just have a little bit more money in the bank, then I won't have to worry. You know, for me, I spent a lot of my life, even as a Christian, living by the lie that if I could just achieve or perform more well enough, then people will like me and God will accept me. What is it for you? Maybe from that list or from other parts of life. Each one of these lies sets itself over and above the truth of the gospel. It distorts how we see God. It distorts how we see ourselves. And so what do? We use these divine weapons, verse 5, look at that, to demolish arguments, to demolish every pretension, every claim that sets itself up over and against the knowledge of God. That word pretense means high place. That's literally what it means. So when it sets itself up and over against what we know to be true about God, it's something that needs to be demolished. One commentator about this text says this: every pretension refers to any human act or attitude that forms an obstacle to the emancipating knowledge of God contained in the gospel of Christ crucified, and therefore keeps men in oppressive bondage to sin. In short, every lie from the world that we believe keeps us enslaved to sin. Do you know that to be true? And isn't it interesting that we're either taken captives or we can destroy strongholds and take those thoughts and lies and ideas captive ourselves? We're captives until we come to trust in nothing but the saving grace of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for our sake. As we hold the gospel of Jesus in mind, one commentator says it like this: like Paul, we are to proclaim Jesus Christ as Son of God, as crucified to save sinners, as Lord and as Judge. That every thought is captured to obey Christ. Only the gospel can make that which sets itself up against the knowledge of God, namely rebellious unbelief, obedient to Christ. Only the gospel can do it. So how do we do this? How do we do it? How do we take every thought captive? Paul says in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There's two parts to this. Number one, we destroy defenses of the enemy. We stop the influence. We shut it off. There are times when we just need to turn off the messages that are coming our way from the world. Maybe that's media. Maybe it's friendships or relationships that steer us the wrong way. Maybe it's through the things that we consume or absorb. We turn off and destroy those defenses. But number two, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Paul demonstrates this himself in two ways, through his preaching and through his living. In his preaching, he proclaims the truth of the gospel. And in his living, he demonstrates it in his humility and his weakness. Not in power or strength or force. He lives it out in humility and weakness. And look there at verse 6 of our text. And we will be ready to punish every act of obedience once your obedience is complete. Paul's saying here, he concludes by saying, when I come to visit you, I aim to make things right. I want to bring restoration amongst us. So what about for us in 2024? How do we live in enemy-occupied territory and battle against the lies of the world? How do we do this? You know, first thing, Scripture tells us, watch what you love. Pay attention to what you love. 1 John chapter 2 says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So let me give you two habits. In each of these weeks, as we've looked at the world, the flesh, and the devil, we've given a couple of habits just to live by that combat these things that come against us from the enemy. The first habit here is prayer. Prayer destroys enemy defenses. Do we believe that? We just did that today in our service here. As we think about the violence taking place on our streets, we pause and we pray in a different way for peace on the land, for peace amongst us. Prayer destroys enemies' defenses. Friends, there's nothing more powerful than Scripture-saturated, truth-filled prayer that brings truth to lies like a sledgehammer. It's like a wrecking ball. It's like a battering ram to the enemy's fortresses. And that's where I just cannot encourage you enough to get into some kind of Bible reading plan, a daily psalm. A lot of us have journeyed through one psalm a day, anything that just brings truth to your prayer. The first habit is prayer. The second habit is this thought of taking every thought captive. It's another form that prayer can actually, one term for it would be inner healing prayer. You know, when we take thoughts before God and we apply the gospel. Let me walk us through that. Here's how we can take every thought captive to make it obedience to Christ. In Romans, Paul, the same writer, he says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So one approach to this would be to pull out a sheet of paper, maybe one side of a journal or just a sheet of paper, and you want to sort of think through this and exercise this, but also invite someone to maybe pray with you through this. But step one is identify the lie. What's the lie that I am living by here? If you think, I'm not quite sure what it is, it may sound like that persistent, invasive thought that you regularly have. You know, an example would be, God has abandoned me. I'm all alone here. Identify the lie. Write it down on the page and then apply this test. Is this true? This is step two. Is this true of what I know about God? Is this true according to what I know about Scripture? And write that down next to the truth. You know, this is exactly why in our Discovery Bible studies, we answer that question every week. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about who we are as people? You hold up the lie, and then you confront it with the truth of Scripture. What do we know about God? Is this true? And step three is then take that and pray to surrender over that idea. You might take it and say, Jesus, I see this as a lie from the world. This is taking that thought captive. Jesus, I see this as a lie from the world. I repent. I turn away from it, destroying its power over me, and I ask for your power to deepen your truth in me, making my actions and my attitudes obedient to Jesus. You know, one reason why I encourage us to take a look at Psalms is there's so many ways that that's happening. Almost, you could almost open up to any Psalm. Now, I'm going to have us look at Psalm 22. If you want to look at it with me, flip over in your Bibles. Just as an example here, Psalm 22, it's on page 532. Psalm 22, page 532, just the first few verses of it. He's expressing his feelings as he writes, maybe on one side of the journal. He writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. So there's what he's come to believe and experience. God's far away, turned away from me. And then look at the yet in verse 3. Yet. Here's the truth that combats that lie. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. That's the truth that we know about God. He continues on the other side of the page. Another belief, but I am a worm, not a human being. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. There it is, the criticism. And yet, here's the truth. Look at the yet again, another word, yet. In verse 9, on the other side of the page, the truth of who God is. Yet you, God, you brought me out of the womb. You made me feel secure on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Friends, this is how we use the weapons that are not of this world to combat the lies of the enemy and take every thought captive. You see the psalmist doing it. I encourage you to do it in your own prayer as well. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that there is a truth in the person and life of Jesus Christ, the truth of your word that we live our lives founded on. And so, Lord, as we are surrounded by efforts of the enemy to say that you are something different, to say that we ourselves are not yours, God, we pray that you would make us people who listen to and live by the truth. So would you enable us, God, each of us individually and collectively, to come against the lies of the world, to take every thought captive, to turn away and to live by the truth. We pray that for your name's sake. Amen.